Good morning, brethren and sisters. We have an exhortation here which will leave us in no doubt of what W.H. Bolton is talking about. The New Covenant. When we meet Sunday after Sunday for the purpose of partaking of the bread and the wine, we're reminded, amongst other things, that we're in covenant relationship with God. This cup is a new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. This is my blood of the new covenant. Our participation in the ordinance and acts as a constant reminder of the fact that God has made a covenant and that it was confirmed in the death of the mediator of that new covenant. We cannot overestimate the importance of this aspect of the truth. It's undoubtedly because of the fact that it should occupy the foremost place in our remembrances that it has been enjoined that we should do this until he comes. In ordinary affairs, a covenant is an agreement entered into between two people under which they undertake certain obligations toward each other. It may be that one is able to provide something which the other needs and is willing to do so on certain conditions which form the terms of the agreement or covenant. In such cases, of course, the agreement is between equals. When a covenant has been made in this way and duly recorded in accordance with the requirements of the law of the land, it is a binding undertaking and cannot be altered except by mutual consent. Though it is but a man's covenant, no man disannuls or adds thereto. Should either of the parties fail to carry out their undertaking, then the law steps in and provides penalties for the covenant breaker, who therefore can only act contrary to his agreement at his own risk. In many respects, the covenant into which we have entered is similar, but in some aspects there are differences which are important. In the first place, the new or everlasting covenant is not made between equals. On one hand is God, the creator of all things in whom we live and move and have our being. On the other are men and women like ourselves, weak, frail, dependent on God for even the passing things of the present life. And this is a most important difference. Covenants between equals may be altered or even rescinded by mutual consent at the request of either of the parties to them. But a covenant made between God and man cannot be subject to such modifications. God has made known his terms. We have voluntarily accepted them and entered into the bonds of the covenant with the full knowledge of those terms. And there is no way whatever in which we can obtain any modification or rescission of them. They are obligations which we must abide by and which we can only break at the peril of being covenant breakers. The difference between the new covenant, which was ratified by the blood of Christ, and ordinary human agreements is really involved in the word which was used in the New Testament to define this covenant. This is the word diatheke in the Greek. In the Greek, there is no question that it really implies rather a testament than a covenant. Because of this, Orthodox writers have attempted to use the fact as an argument in support of Trinitarian doctrines. But the effort cannot succeed because the Greek, being taken as a representation of the Hebrew bereth, must be interpreted according to the usage of the Hebrew word in the scriptures. And this is a usage which entirely excludes the purely Greek application of a will or testament. Yet it must be evident that the Spirit would not have used the word diatheke if it had been intended to convey the ordinary idea of a covenant as entered into between men who are equals. There is quite another word to represent this idea, but that word was not used. Hence we should find some reason for the deliberate choice of the term used. It is derived from the words dia, which means through, the channel by which a thing is done, and theme, to place, so that the main idea which the word should convey to us is that through which a thing is placed or done. Bearing in mind that it is God's covenant, as contrasted with man's, Galatians 3:15, we must look at it as something by which or through which God intends to accomplish something which he purposes. This eliminates the idea of mutual covenant making between equals, where a covenant might be mutually broken, and leaves us to contemplate the new or everlasting covenant into which we have entered, the terms and conditions of which have been imposed by God, and which therefore we have no alternative but to obey. That this is a legitimate consideration arising out of the fact is borne out by a reference to the old or Mosaic covenant. After having spoken of the making of that covenant and the ceremonies which took place when Moses sprinkled the blood of the sacrifices upon the book of the covenant and upon the people, it is stated that he said, "This is the blood of the covenant which God has enjoined to you." It is an injunction from God, or as the Revised Version forcibly puts it, a commandment. The blood of the covenant which God commanded to you would. This is a most serious consideration and deserves attention. Unlike any other covenant into which we may enter, we cannot alter it, for God has commanded it with all the conditions which he has attached to it. It is quite right that it should be so. Our covenant relationship with God has reference to a covenant in which all the obligations are on one side. God offers something which we need. No one else can offer it. Without it, we are helpless and hopeless, condemned sinners whose only end is death. Let us look, however, at the benefits which this covenant offers to us. They are present and they are prospective, and we will look first at some of the present advantage. First of all, by entering into the bonds of the covenant through the blood of the mediator, we become saints. The world may not consider this much of an advantage, but rather a disadvantage. We have learned differently from that, and we can see in saintship a very present advantage to which we have attained. We are thereby allied with the noblest of the sons of men of past generations, men of whom the world was not worthy, but whose names are written in the book of life. We are members of what we may term a divine brotherhood, because God is our Father and the Lord Jesus is our brother. What an advantage! We try sometimes to think about God and realize him, his infinity, his unbounded power and his goodness, his majesty, the maker and sustainer of all things. We cannot properly appreciate it, but we do know that it is an inestimable privilege to look to him as our Father, because we have been baptized into the death of the one through whom the covenant was confirmed, and have thereby been made partakers of the covenant blessings. Among the present blessings of this covenant, one of the greatest is that which is expressed by Paul when he says we are reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Nothing that this world has to offer can ever be compared with that. Peace with God. It suggests that before time there was enmity with God, and so there was. The carnal mind, the thinking of the flesh, is enmity against God, for it is not subject to God's law. That was our position, an enemy with God. Think of it, we frail, feeble, helpless creatures, enemies of God, the God of heaven and earth. What a position to be in. Helpless. But through the blood of the everlasting covenant, that has been changed, and we are at peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have received the atonement. This peace is the peace of God, which passes all understanding. One cannot very well express it. It is one of those things which must be experienced to be properly realized. Amongst the present advantages of being in covenant relationship with God, this must occupy the foremost place. When we turn to the future benefits, even more is involved. The new covenant is an everlasting covenant that has to do with everlasting things. It means life, not life such as we possess today in decaying bodies, which must in the ordinary course of nature pass away, but life eternal, manifested in an incorruptible body which can know no pain, no sorrow, disease or death. And moreover, this covenant likewise involves that this life shall be spent in the kingdom of God, reigning with Christ, ruling the world in righteousness, finally entering into that great beyond when God shall be all in all. It is pleasing to dwell upon these aspects of the matter. Benefits are pleasant things, good things, but in taking a proper survey of any matter, it is necessary to consider the other side of the question. And in this case, that involves the consideration of how such things may be. There are conditions attached to this privileged position of covenant relationship with God. Some of them we may briefly review. First of all, let us notice the conditions attached to the covenant which God made with Abraham. Now the Lord said to Abraham, "Get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, to a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. I am the Almighty God, walk before me, and be thou perfect, and I will make my covenant between me and thee." It will be seen at once that the essential features of those conditions attached to the covenant were a leaving of the things which Abraham had previously been associated, a separation from his father's house and country. He thereby became a saint, one called out, separated, divided from others, and related to God in the bonds of the covenant. In the case of the covenant made with David, this idea is not so apparent, as David was already a member of the house of Israel, the kingdom of God. Yet the matter of saintship or separation is involved in that covenant also. Referring to it on the occasion of the meeting at Jerusalem, James said, "Simeon has declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And to this agree the words of the prophets, as it is written, 'After this I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and I will build up the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, says the Lord. There is thus in the Davidic covenant a calling out, a separation, a saintship. It is most clearly expressed for us in the writings of the Apostle. Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship has righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what concord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has he that believes with the unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk with them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and my daughters, says the Lord Almighty. 2 Corinthians 6. Or as he expresses it elsewhere, you are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. 1 Corinthians 6. Bought not with corruptible things as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, whereby we are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, for rather a purchased people, that we should show forth the praises of him who has called us out of the darkness into his marvellous light. There are some very serious considerations arising out of these facts. We are not our own. We are to glorify God in our bodies. We are separated people. And what does that all involve to us? During the past few years, we have been glad to recognize this separateness and to profit by it. In the overruling mercy of God, the powers that be have recognized that we are not of the world, that we are a separate people. How are we acting now in regard to this matter? Are we applying the same principle to our dealings with the world and all its worldly organizations? If we only apply the principle when there is something to be gained by it, then we are merely acting a part, using it for present advantage. Let us remember that being embraced within the bonds of the covenant involves duties for every day, a separation from all the organizations of modern life that would in any way interfere with the separateness, the called outness, which the covenant requires, bearing in mind that this is a covenant which God has enjoined or commanded, and which we have willingly signified that we accept. If this principle is faithfully applied by each and every brother and sister, then our separation from the world will be real and not merely theoretical. And the world will see that what we professed to our advantage is truly representative of our actual position as those in covenant with God. There is another feature of this covenant which is specially brought to our notice this morning. We are to partake of the bread, which speaks of the broken body of Christ, and of the wine, which represents the blood of the covenant. In thinking of this, we have to remember why that body was broken and that blood shed. Of course, we are aware of it, but it is good to call attention to it from time to time. The shedding of the blood of the mediator of the new covenant brought about the condemnation of sinful flesh in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no need to explain how this could be. It is a first principle of the truth that he was a partaker of flesh and blood, was made like to us in all things, and that though he did no sin, his nature was just like ours, and that in his death, God, for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. But what we want particularly to emphasize is the application of this fact to ourselves. If the making of the covenant required the condemnation of sin in the person of its mediator, what does it require from those who enter into the bonds of the covenant? It requires exactly the same things that there must be in those, in them, the condemnation of sin in the flesh. It is manifested in two principal ways. First, by association with the death of Christ, when we are buried with him by baptism into death, and secondly, by crucifying the flesh with its affections and lusts, living as those who have been raised to walk in newness of life with Christ. It is a daily process of condemning the sin which we possess. The flesh is a bad thing which requires to be constantly kept in check, and unless this is done, we shall never attain to the kingdom. Only by carrying on the process day by day can we show that we rightly appreciate what it means to be crucified with Christ, to condemn sin in the flesh by constantly repressing its efforts to lead us astray from the path marked out in the example of Jesus. An important part of the obligations of the covenant is that of service. This is a very far-reaching thing and has many aspects. It concerns us in our relationship with God, with each other, in the truth, and with the world outside. In regard to our relationship with God, it has already been indicated what the terms of the covenant involved. Just as Israel said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do and be obedient." So, in effect, did we when we passed through the waters of baptism and became thereby associated with the everlasting covenant. His commands must be the rule of life. It must be our meat and drink to do the will of our Father who is in heaven. We need not enlarge upon this matter because it involves so much that to enlarge upon it would take too long. There is also the service for each other. "Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ," said the apostle. While we journey homeward, let us help each other on the road. It behoves us each to bear a brother's load. How much this involves? It means constant consideration to each other, always seeing that we do not cast a stumbling block in another's way. It means that we set an example to each other, that we refrain from much that otherwise we might feel justified in doing, because another might be led to do the same thing, and by it, fall. It implies kindness, love, mutual help, care, the expression of true brotherliness in doing what we feel will be helpful to one another, that so we may at last be one great united band of servants, all comprehended in the bonds of the covenant, companions in service to the God of heaven. As for our duty to those without, it involves the proclamation of the truth and making known the glad tidings of the kingdom, not necessarily by speaking from a public platform. That's a very small matter. Much more is done by individual effort. It may be only by setting an example, by showing that the truth has a power in the lives of those who believe it. It may be merely taking part in the distribution of invitations to the meeting or of literature. In all these, and many other ways we may discharge our duty towards those who are outside, and so fulfill some of the conditions of the covenant. Let him that hears say, Come. Then, finally, just consider for a moment or two the end. The kingdom of God, the everlasting possession of this earth, association with Christ as kings and priests to God, reigning on the earth. We picture the kingdom sometimes, and we may revel in the writings of the prophets concerning it. But when all is said and done, we fall back on the assurance of the apostle that eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither has entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. The end means being perfectly in tune with God, partakers of the divine nature, glorious, immortal, perfect. Is it not worth the effort of keeping the terms of the covenant which God has enjoined? Surely it is. Then let us heed the lesson of such considerations and give ourselves wholly to God, recognizing in every way that we must be separate from worldly associations, indicating by our actions in all things that we are God's, that we may thereby glorify God in our bodies and in our spirits, which are God's.